Well, let me pray one more time. Thank you, Father, again for these moments to open your word. We've been blessed greatly already, Lord, and we just ask now that you would use your holy word to speak to our hearts. May you conform us to the image of your Son, we ask in his mighty name. Amen. One of the great joys, maybe frustrations, of being a parent is facing the question, why? Why this? Why that? Why? Little kids ask why. It's what they do. It's what they're supposed to do. I don't know that any parent is fully prepared for the barrage, the onslaught of why questions that are coming their way, but they will ask. Kids ask. They're not trying to drive you crazy, not trying to bug you to death. It's just their minds are developing, they're learning, they're growing, they're trying to take it all in, they're trying to understand how things work. So they ask why. We were asked the why question all the time by Kristen and Sarah when they were toddlers. Kristen would be covered with spaghetti or cake all over her head because she was grabbing stuff by the handfuls, really enjoying her food. And we'd say, well, we're going to teach you how to use a fork. Why? I'm good. I'm enjoying this. Sarah would be climbing up some bookshelves, getting to the top, beginning to teeter the whole thing, you know. And we'd say, Sarah, please come down from there. Why? Things are good. Doesn't understand gravity yet. Kristen would be pushing Sarah outside in the backyard in the little baby swing that was attached to the tree there on the limb, and just a loving big sister looking after little sister, and enthusiastically pushing her unknowingly really too hard, and Sarah's about doing loops around the branch, you know, Sarah, please don't push your sister so hard. Why? Sarah would shove her vegetables off of her plate, didn't like vegetables, and we'd say, Sarah, you need to eat your vegetables. Why? One of them would be running out the front door, out into the yard in just their diaper, for all the neighbors to see, and we'd say, honey, please come back and get your clothes on. Why? Things are good. Life is good. Great times. Well, the truth is we all have a built-in need to know why. If we're asked to do something, we'd rather know why. We don't always get to know why, certainly. And in those times, we just need to do what we're told to do by those in authority. But it is nice, whenever possible, to know why. Today's passage of Scripture tells us why. Back 4 or 5 months ago, I preached a series of messages on contemporary issues, one of which dealt with the role of government and politics in our lives. How do we respond to those in authority over us? Well, now we come to a passage in 1 Peter 2 that addresses that issue again for us. The verses we looked at in that previous message back in May told us what to do regarding human authorities. And the passage before us does the same. What we are to do, how we are to respond to those in authority. But the verses today also tell us more. They don't just tell us the hows and the whats, the what we are to do. They tell us why. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. But I do want to summarize the what. You can't really miss the what. What we are to do in response to those who are in authority over us, in particular the government. In that sermon on government and politics back in May, one of the passages that we looked at was Romans 13. And there we learn that God has sovereignly arranged it so that human beings shall be governed by human authorities over them. Governments may be weak or strong, just or oppressive, benevolent or cruel, wise or foolish. But in each case, God stands behind the principle of human government in spite of some of the sinful practices of those human governments. Nations come and go. Kingdoms rise and fall. Empires wax and wane. But behind them all is God sovereignly ruling over the affairs of men. So despite all of its abuses, human government is still a divine institution and we are to submit to it. Romans 13:1 says, everyone must be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then helping us more understand what the what is all about, what does it mean to do that, verses 2 to 4 in Romans 13 continue. It says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. So we learn that God supports law and order, as we would assume. When we break an established law that does not violate the clear teaching of Scripture, then we are in effect disobeying God, who is ruler over all. God has designed it so that we do not have the right to choose which laws we want to obey and which laws we don't. We cannot obey or disobey as we please. Furthermore, when we disobey our government without biblical warrant, we incur judgment. We will face the consequences of our government, and justly so. So if you want to live without fear, then we are to obey the government. It's there for our good. However, when that government starts to do evil, and when that government starts to require you to do evil, then it's time to disobey our government, because we answer to a higher authority. We answer to God. We obey God above obeying men. When man's laws require that you break the laws of God, then it's time to disobey man's laws and always obey God. Such a government is being unjust. And if you suffer at the hands of an unjust government, God will honor you. We looked at Daniel in that sermon, how Daniel was told that he was not allowed to pray. And he prayed anyway, because that was the higher law. That was God's principle, that we're to pray, we're to seek Him. He was thrown into the lion's den. So he suffered unjust persecution from his government. And God honored him. God rescued him. We looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were told to bow before this graven image, this statue, this false idol. And they said, we're not going to bow. We will not bow. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. They suffered from an unjust government. And God honored them. God spared them. We looked at Peter and James when they were told by the Jewish religious leaders of the day in Acts chapter 4 to not speak or teach anymore in Jesus' name. Well, they didn't throw up their hands and say, well, that's it. Let's just pack up our bags and go back to fishing. This is all over now. No, in verse 19 and 20 of Acts 4 it says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. In other words, sorry, gentlemen, we answer to a higher authority. Do what you want. We will obey a higher authority. So there you go. When human government crosses the line and tells you to do something that is contrary to God's laws or forbids you from doing something that God commands you to do, then that is the time to obey the higher authority, God, and disobey the lower authority, human government. But normally, and that has been our experience most of our lives, but normally God wants you to obey the government. That's why 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 in our text today says this. It says very plainly, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So that we see that the default mode for the believer needs to be honor the authorities over you. Submit to them. They are established by God. Again, God doesn't always approve of the practices of human authorities, but He stands behind the principle of human authorities. Peter also briefly touches on submitting to one's master in our culture. That would be our bosses, our employers. Verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Once again, how we respond to those in authority over us is Peter's focus. And the answer is, in both cases, whether government or an employer or whatever the situation is, the answer is submit to them. Unless they tell you to do something contrary to the precepts of Scripture, submit to them. That's what we are to do. Now, having said all of that, I want to approach verses 11 to 20. And I'm not sure how I stuck verse 10 in there. That's a mistake. That was last week's sermon. But beginning in verse 11, I want to tackle this passage from a different angle. It not only tells us how to respond to authority, it also tells us why. And the three reasons we are given are for the sake of the lost, for the sake of Christ, and for our own sake. So every time that you properly obey someone in authority over you, there are benefits and blessings that are going in three different directions. There's benefit and blessing going to the unsaved person around you who's watching your life. You are blessing them, you're benefiting them by your obedience and submission to authority. There's benefit and blessing going to the Lord Jesus who is honored by your obedience. There's benefit and blessing coming to you for your own conscience. So let's take a closer look. Peter starts out in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now, that one verse alone could make for just a sermon all by itself, not so much on how we respond to those in authority, but certainly as an important challenge on regarding the ongoing battle that we have with the flesh. So we're going to take a moment and just address that real quickly. It's important. You ever watch the House of Representatives or the Senate on C-SPAN when they take a vote? You have a bunch of people over here who vote yay for a particular bill, and a bunch of people over here vote nay for a particular bill, and there's one or two people who abstain. You know, a handful of people, just a group of people that abstain. They just don't vote. They cast no vote at all. They choose not to participate. If someone abstains from alcohol, it means that they don't use it. They choose not to partake. They choose not to participate. You can abstain from all kinds of things, and it means that you are choosing not to participate. You abstain. Verse 11 exhorts us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, Peter knows that they're out there. All those fleshly lusts are out there. All those attractions are wooing us and drawing us. He knows that all is out there raging, trying to get your attention, trying to draw you in, but he's telling us not to participate, not to get involved. Interesting thought, isn't that? How are you doing with all the temptations the world throws at you, all the emotions, all the things that draw you in, all these fleshly lusts, all these attractions from the world, all these things that woo and entice you? How are you doing with all of that? Well, I don't participate. I abstain. Now, I'm sure it's not as simple as that, but isn't that a cool thought? All these fleshly lusts, I abstain. Thank you. God says for me to abstain. There is, by the way, a why here. Abstain from fleshly lusts because, the verse says, they wage war against your soul. Well, that ought to get our attention. So it isn't just that fleshly lusts are bad because of, you know, piddly little reasons like they take up too much time or they cost too much money or they mess with the other priorities in our lives, or even more serious issues like how involvement in fleshly lusts hurts other people, hurts those around us, or discredits the name of Jesus, or damages our Christian testimony. Those are all true. But Peter says that fleshly lusts actually wage war against your soul. Now, this isn't a battle for your salvation. That's already eternally secure. That's an established fact. This is a battle for who controls your soul. It's a war between the flesh and the spirit. Will you be ruled by fleshly desires, fleshly lusts, or will you be ruled by the Spirit of God who indwells you? Fleshly lusts are waging a war within you to see who will be your master. And Peter says, abstain from those fleshly lusts. Don't partake. Choose not to participate in the fleshly things that the world offers, that our sinful nature craves. You answer to a different master. Then Peter goes on in verse 12 a little further, and he tells us to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Okay, why? Well, he goes on to explain that the time may come when they will slander you. And there are countries around the world where Christians are slandered, and far worse, as Bob was talking about a moment ago. The time may come when they will slander you, when they will tell lies against you, make false and malicious and damaging statements against you. But when you maintain excellent behavior, when they see your good deeds, in spite of all that evil slander, they will glorify God in the day of visitation, it says. Here you are being slandered, falsely accused as being an evildoer. It's a false accusation, and yet, because you chose to maintain godly behavior, because you chose to do good while others were doing you harm, because you chose to keep your behavior excellent and above reproach, the Gentiles, the unsaved, can see that in your life and may glorify God. Your godly example, your godly response to evil can lead that unsaved person to see Jesus in you and want to glorify Him. How you respond when you are mistreated can have a huge impact on those who are watching your life. Why do we live godly lives, excellent lives among the Gentiles, among those in authority, among those with whom we live in this culture? We do so for the sake of the lost, that because of our example, they might come to glorify God. Will you and I respond as Jesus would want us to, for the sake of the lost? They're watching. They're watching. The second reason we want to submit to those in authority is for the sake of Christ. Verse 13 says just that. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, it's easy to read that verse and kind of walk away thinking, well, that just told me what that verse just said to me was submit to every human institution and move on. Well, then it gives you verses 14, 15, 16. It tells you how to do that. Here are specifics. Submit to every human institution and follow these rules. These are the guidelines. And you miss that one little phrase in there that I've skipped over twice. For the Lord's sake. So we tend to think, well, and it's going to go on. It's going to tell us about how we are to submit to kings and governors or whatever, how they're there to punish evildoers and praise those who do right. We're told to honor all people, to fear God, to honor the king. So there are pretty clear instructions on the how to do this, on what we are to do, how to respond to those in authority over us with submission and with obedience. But we've addressed that in a previous sermon. I've given you a summary of that already in this morning. So it's that little phrase we tend to skip over, that we tend to miss, that's important here with what Peter's trying to say, and that is that little phrase that answers the question, why? Why submit to those in authority over you? For the Lord's sake. We do so to honor Jesus, to represent our Savior well here on earth. Being in trouble with the law, breaking the laws of the land, does not put the one we represent in very good light. Again, unless they're telling us to do something that's contrary to the principles and precepts of Scripture, in which case we answer to a higher law. We submit to governing authorities for the Lord's sake. It's kind of like doing something in Jesus' name. You do something, you do an act of kindness, or you reach out with the gospel, you do so in Jesus' name. You do so for His sake. We do it for His honor, for His glory. One of my favorite illustrations of all time comes from a pastor who used to be a pastor of a church just around the corner from us. Ron Dunn used to pastor MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church some 30 or 40 years ago. And when I was on staff with Campus Crusade, and even back in my Wheaton days, we'd get tapes of Ron Dunn's messages. Very powerful. Anyway, he tells the story of a time when he took his kids to the fair. And when they got to the fair, it became very obvious right out of the gate that they weren't there to see the prize bull or the sheep or the goats or whatever, or walk over to the arts and crafts section, or check out what lady won the blue ribbon for the pie. That wasn't there. They wanted to ride the rides. And so, like all kids, off to the rides, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to ride the rides. And so he figured out a system that worked well for him with his kids. And back then, those rides cost 10 cents a ticket. So he bought a whole roll of little red 10-cent tickets. And he would stand outside, whatever the next ride was, and they would hold out their hand and he would tear off a ticket and give them a ticket. Well, they came to the tilt-a-whirl, and he stood at the very entrance of the tilt-a-whirl with his tickets in his hand. And here comes Rebecca, and she's got her hand out, and he gives her a ticket. Here comes Kimberly, has her hand out, gives her a ticket. Here comes Ronnie, with her hand out, he gives her a ticket, gives him a ticket. Here comes Stephen, his hand out, gives him a ticket. And right after Stephen was a little boy that Ron had never seen in his life, with his hand out. One of those little red tickets. Ron pulled those tickets back. He didn't know that kid, never seen him in his life. Didn't know him from Adam. He wasn't going to get one of those tickets, had no claim on him, no right to one of those tickets, no grounds to claim a ticket. But just then, about that time, Stephen turned around and said, Dad, this is my friend. He's with me. I told him you'd give him a ticket. Now, I hadn't been there 20 minutes, and already Stephen's met a friend and told him he could have a ticket. Well, Ron Dunn looked down at that little boy, tore up that 10-cent ticket, and gave it to him in Stephen's name. There was no way that he was going to embarrass his son and make him out to be a liar. He made good the word of his son. He gave him a ticket in Stephen's name. When you and I go to the Father, we are in essence saying to the Father, your son said that you would give me a ticket if I asked, or that you'd meet this need or that need or whatever. And the Father will move heaven and earth to honor the name of his son. That's praying in Jesus' name. You stand there. You have the right to ask before the throne of grace because of Jesus. You are there in his name. And it's the same thing as doing in Jesus' name, or doing for Jesus' sake. Behave excellently, submit to authority for the Lord's sake. It's because of Him that we go and do what He tells us to go and do. You do what you do to honor and to exalt Jesus. So when those in authority watch us and they marvel at how well we obey? Our answer is, my Savior told me to. I do this in His name. I do this for His sake. I do this for His honor and glory. But you know, we also do it for our own sake. Peter talks about servants obeying their masters in verse 18, as I mentioned earlier, or us obeying our bosses or employers, even if they're unreasonable toward us. And then he says, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Now, just to be clear, and Peter wants to be very clear about this, that we're not mistaking this for those times when we face consequences for something we did wrong all on our own. He's not talking about that. So he says in verse 20, just to make sure we understand, he says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure that with patience? You deserve that. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. We'll come back to that. But that one little phrase back in verse 19 we don't want to miss. It says that we do this for the sake of our conscience. We honor those in authority for the sake of our own conscience. We even bear up under unjust treatment from those in authority for the sake of our own conscience. And what that means is when all the dust settles and all the smoke clears and you've been abused, perhaps mistreated, maligned, whatever, by those in authority in some situation, you can sleep peacefully at night knowing that you can say to Jesus, my conscience is clear that I sought to honor you above all else. You can have a clear conscience because you did the right thing. But the verse does tell us one other thing about why obeying authorities is for our own sake. Twice in verses 19 and 20 it says, this finds favor with God. And I don't know. I don't claim to know all that might mean. But even my feeble pea-sized brain can figure out that's a good thing there. Whatever finding favor with God means, I want some of that. You want some of that. If you track both of those occurrences of this finds favor with God in the context of submitting to authority, they both deal with when we are to bear up under those times when we're mistreated by our authorities. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing. I've never suffered much persecution. I just haven't. But I can just imagine that is not an easy thing to do, to bear up under that. Now, I certainly believe with all my heart that God's grace is more than sufficient. But it seems that we would be well served to develop some helpful qualities for when those times of suffering come, of persecution and unjust treatment. If those come our way, there are qualities, godly qualities we want to have. And here's one of those. In 1938, a 28-year-old guy named Roy Plunkett, who ever heard of Roy Plunkett? Sounds like a football player, you know, a lineman or a guy that's a kicker or something. He worked in a science lab, Roy Plunkett, studying gases like freon, stuff that dealt with refrigeration. Well, he had frozen some compressed samples of that, and he just happened to notice that one of those samples had kind of solidified into a waxy type substance. And he didn't know what to make of it, didn't think a whole lot about it, but, I mean, it was just an accidental discovery. But that little waxy substance went on to contribute to significant advancements in aerospace, communications, electronics, industrial processes, architecture. It revolutionized the plastics industry. It's used as an insulator in cables. It's found on circuit boards, around ball bearings and bushings. It's found in Gore-Tex fabrics to make them waterproof. It makes your carpet stain resistant. It's used in body piercings, oddly enough. In fingernail protectors, in hair products, it coats armor-piercing bullets, it's used in plumbing, it's even used for bypassing arteries in surgery. That material is considered to be one of the most valuable and versatile technologies ever invented. That little blob of wax discovery by Roy Robertson earned Roy Plunkett worldwide fame. Got him inducted into the National Inventors Hall of Fame alongside the likes of Thomas Edison, Louis Pasteur, and the Wright brothers. In 1990, Roy received the National Medal of Technology from President George Bush. The stuff Roy accidentally discovered was Teflon in your pots and pans. The slipperiest stuff known to man. So slippery that insects can't get a grip and slide off. There's a sense in which followers of Jesus ought to be Teflon-coated. When you face persecution, when you face false accusations and slander, that stuff shouldn't stick. It should just fall off. People criticize you because you spanked your kid. You're just trying to follow the biblical precepts of not withholding the rod so that it spoils the child. You're just trying to obey the Word of God. People look at you crazy. Don't let it stick. People criticize you for homeschooling, those of you that homeschool. Don't let it stick. People look at your work because you try to dress modestly. Don't let it stick. People are turned off by how you won't curse and swear around them when they curse and swear. Don't let it stick. People look down on you when you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's so narrow, so intolerant. Don't let it stick. People reject you because you take a stand against abortion and homosexuality and pornography. Don't let it stick. The world is going to speak evil of you. Don't let it stick. Do I mean that persecution and suffering should just roll off your back? No. Those attacks do hurt. They are painful. But they don't stick. They don't change us at the core of our being. Our joy isn't interrupted by it. Our hope in God and His promises for our future aren't interrupted by it. Our service to our King isn't interrupted by it. Our desire for God to be glorified in all things isn't interrupted by it. It doesn't stick. It doesn't change us and what we're called to do. Even in great suffering, that attitude of not letting it stick can make a huge difference. Back in the 70s, when Christians were often put in prison in the former Soviet Union, one criminal named Kozlov, who later became a leader in the church, actually wrote about his life in a Soviet prison. He says, "The despair in that Soviet prison was so great, so severe. Yet while prisoners like myself were cursing ourselves or cursing the camp or cursing the authorities, while we sliced open our veins or our stomachs or hanged ourselves, the Christians, often with sentences of 20 to 25 years, did not despair. You could see Christ reflected in their faces, their pure, upright life, their deep faith and devotion to God, their gentleness and their grace became a shining example of real life, not just to me, but to thousands of prisoners." Those Christians, even in the harshest of conditions and the worst possible treatment, were Teflon-coated. The disdain, the hatred, the rejection of this world just didn't stick. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So for your own sake, for the sake of a good conscience, and for the blessing of finding favor with God, we honor authority, even when we're mistreated by that authority. We need to know what to do, but we also need to know why. For the sake of the lost, for the sake of Christ, and for our own sake, we honor those in authority over us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and how when times arise where we wonder what to do, you have spoken. And we commit ourselves to following what you tell us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.